When the Apostle Paul saw an altar to an unknown God in Athens, he knew exactly what the people believed.
Because everybody knows that God exists. And what we do with that knowledge that God gives to everybody is not run into atheism. Instead, we adopt religion. But it is a religion of idolatry.
Paul's reasoning with the top philosophers of the day is recounted for us in Acts chapter 17. It captures several things about Paul. He was not only a brilliant theologian, but a first-class intellect. Combine that with his zeal for evangelism and apologetics, and you can see how the Lord used him mightily in those early days of the church. Today on Renewing Your Mind, we continue sharing Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series in the book of Acts. As the founding pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, Dr. Sproul taught through many books of the Bible. So far in Acts, we've learned about the growth of the early church and the many miraculous events that took place. Now we're learning about the missionary journeys of Paul.
Let us pray. Father, when we eavesdrop by way of the Scripture on this encounter between Jerusalem and Athens, between the temple and the academy, between the prophet and the philosophers, we ask that you would give us a keen understanding of what was said and hearts that embrace completely the content of the message of the apostle. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In all of the major cities of ancient Greece, in addition to the basic city that was there, each of the cities had what they called in their language a high city. Because the highest point of elevation in each of the cities was given over to the construction of a temple honoring some god or goddess, usually that deity that was seen as the patron god or goddess of the city. And just as in the Old Testament we read of the pagans that surrounded the nation of Israel, worshiped their idols in high places, building altars high off the ground so that they could be closer to heaven, so the Greeks had in every city an Acropolis. Acra being the prefix that means height. We think of acrobatics. We think of acrophobia, people who are afraid of high places. And polis, of course, is the Greek word for city. And so Athens was no different from the rest of the Greek cities. It had its Acropolis. And indeed, its Acropolis, which exists to this day, was certainly the most magnificent of all the high cities of ancient Greece. For on the Acropolis of Athens was found the Parthenon, dedicated to the patron goddess of the city, the goddess Athena, also known in Latin or Roman terms by the name Minerva. And in the Parthenon, there were three enormous statues to Athena, one in a rare kind of wood, another in gold, and another in ivory, all devoted to the patron goddess of the city. Now, right across the way, maybe 50 yards from the Parthenon, was a high rock about 50 feet from the ground, flat on the top, about 150 yards long, on which was situated a temple dedicated to the Greek god of war, whose name was Ares. Again, corresponding to the Roman god of war, whose name was Mars. And so the event that is recorded here by Luke takes place on that platform, just about 50 yards distant from the Parthenon, overlooking on the one hand the Parthenon and down in the valley the largest agora or marketplace of Greece. These places, their ruins are still in situ to this very day. If you've been to Athens recently, you have seen them. You can't go to Athens without immediately seeing the Parthenon as it's bathed at night in light by huge flood lamps. And because of its height, it is set above the city in such a way that you can see it from virtually every point in Athens. Well, we read that when Paul comes to Athens with these beautiful temples and so on, many of which don't exist today, that while he waited for Silas and Timothy to come to him, Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. Now, the word that is translated provoked here has to do to describe a profoundly deep, visceral reaction, a gut reaction that provoked a paroxysm of emotion from the soul of the Apostle Paul. Remember that even now, at that time, Athens was a tourist attraction because of the glory years earlier that had been brought to pass with the likes of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, Pericles, Solon, and all the rest. This was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and people would flock to Athens from all over the place, not just from Greece. And when they would come and behold this city with its magnificent statuary and temples on every corner, they would be awestruck by the sheer magnitude of the architecture and of the glory of the beauty. They also were intimidated and overwhelmed by the academic central excellence of this city, which had been the heart of ancient philosophy and the arts as well. So most tourists, when they arrived and came to the city, would be overwhelmed with awe. Paul comes, and he's overwhelmed with pain, because he sees beyond the temples, beyond the architecture, beyond the philosophical grandeur of its history, to the heart of Athens, which was idolatry. One ancient writer said somewhat satirically that there were so many temples in Athens to gods and goddesses that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a human being. And Paul saw all this, and his heart was filled partly with disgust, but more with pain for the lostness of the people of Athens. And so he took action. Here we see Paul not functioning merely as the missionary, the preacher, the prophet, but now we see him in action as the premier apologist of the Christian faith, as that he undertakes the process of reasoning with these people about their idolatry. He reasons, we are told, in the synagogue and then in the agora, the marketplace, every day with whoever happened to be there. And then we read in the text that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now, I'd like to take a few moments to comment about these two groups of people that Paul meets and engages in debate with them. The only two schools of philosophy ever mentioned by name in all of the Bible are these schools here, the Stoics and the Epicureans. They were passionate rivals. They differed significantly with each other about most things. But they had one thing in common. They both were profoundly skeptical about human ability to come to a knowledge of ultimate truth. And they represent a period in Greek history of radical decline of the grandeur of earlier philosophy. In fact, it's the second period of radical collapse of intellectual greatness that falls into a spirit of skepticism and cynicism. Before Socrates graced the city of Athens with his presence, two titans of philosophy walked the earth. One's name was Parmenides, the other one Heraclitus. And they wrestled with each other over what was the nature of ultimate reality. I'm not going to get into, to my wife's relief, an exposition of Parmenides or Heraclitus here, but only to say that they differed fundamentally on the nature of ultimate reality. And when they could not get it together, there was a reaction from the people of skepticism. Basically, they're saying this: if Parmenides, as brilliant as he is, and Heraclitus, as smart as he is, if they can't get together on ultimate issues, then obviously none of us are ever going to solve these mysteries of ultimate reality. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I had a student once in seminary. He was taking a course in systematic theology. I was talking about the character of God and talking somewhat abstractly about the character of God. And I could see he was uncomfortable. He didn't like the lecture. And afterwards, I said to him, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I don't want to hear all that stuff about the nature of God." He said, "Give me some news I can use." You look up the word pragmatist in the dictionary, and this student's picture is in there. But he so typified the American way of life in our day. And that's what happened in ancient Greece. With the impasse between Heraclitus and Parmenides came this season of skepticism and cynicism, saying, truth cannot be known. Therefore, let's just see how we can make the best of our situation. This is where sophistry came into being. And people began to learn how to be successful in business without trying, and so on. And it was against that background of cynicism, relativism, and pluralism that the gadfly of Athens came to reconstruct the greatness of Athenian thought, and his name was Socrates. Some say that Socrates saved ancient Greek civilization from total destruction. And then his brilliant student, Plato, constructed a whole new understanding of ultimate truth. Very sophisticated, very profound. And once again, the quest for ultimate truth was in full gear. Until Plato's brightest student, Aristotle, came up with an alternate view of reality, challenging his own mentor, and now we're in competition again and division. So the next generation of Athenians said, if Aristotle and Plato can't agree, who are we to try to answer these deep questions of reality? And so a whole new cycle of skepticism and cynicism captured the city of Athens, made prominent in these two schools of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Quickly, you've heard of the Epicureans today. We use the term Epicurean for somebody who has sophisticated tastes for clothes and food and drink and so on. The Epicureans embraced a philosophy of hedonism, saying that the good and the true may be discovered by achieving pleasure and avoiding pain. The basic motto of the Epicurean was this: if it feels good, it is good. And so they devoted their lives not to answering ultimate questions, but to maximizing personal sensuous pleasure. They weren't as wild as the Cyrenaics, who went to extremes. They wanted to be moderate and have a balanced pursuit of sensual pleasure, just the right amount of food, the right amount of drink, the right amount of sex. Be moderate in your adultery was their motto. But again, what they wanted was to avoid pain and feel pleasure. Now, their philosophy was never fully lived out anywhere near the capacity that it's lived out every day in the United States of America today. But on the other side were the Stoics, who agreed with the skepticism, saying, I'll never know ultimate truth. All I want to know is how I can live and be happy in this world. Don't worry, be happy, was the creed of the Stoic. The Stoics sought to achieve what they called philosophical atarachia. You've never heard that unless you are on tranquilizing drugs, because that's a brand name for a tranquilizer in our day. But in any case, what they were looking for was to achieve a spirit of imperturbability. And here's why. They said the world is controlled by impersonal mechanical forces and chance. We have nothing to say about whatever happens to us in our life. We are victims. Our theme song is, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. The only place the human will has any power, according to the Stoic, was this: how I choose to react to those things that befall me in my life. To be a good Stoic is to roll with the punches. Don't let anything get you down. Keep a stiff upper lip. That was their philosophy. And again, we see that resurrected in a way by Friedrich Nietzsche in the 19th century, Sartre and Camus, those who believe life is meaningless. We can't do anything about it except exercise our existential strength in the midst of all of the nonsense that surrounds us. It's that Greece that Paul comes to. A Greece now drowning in relativism, drowning in the philosophy of Stoicism and skepticism. And listen to what he says. They took him to the Areopagus and said, let us hear the doctrine of which you speak. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in doing nothing else but telling or hearing whatever's new. Again, number one on the hit parade was the song, What's New? You know that song. I'm not going to sing it for you. How is the world treating you? Are we not like that? First thing you do every morning is get the newspaper, turn on the TV, want to find out what's new. Nothing more boring than yesterday's newspaper, because that's old. In the academic world, it's a wonderful thing to pursue new knowledge in chemistry, biology, physics, medicine, and so on. And we're interested in new discoveries that come every day in those fields. But in the social sciences, in theology, 99.99999 of that which is new that comes out of the theological institutions of academia is not a gain for the Christian faith, but it's a step backward. It's a novelty that undermines the truth of the Word of God. I remember when I was in graduate school, a student at Manchester in English was awarded his PhD for a dissertation, and the thesis was that Jesus was really the leader of a phallic mushroom cult in Palestine. He got his degree because it was new. There wasn't an ounce of truth in it. Absolutely no value to the inquiry of theological science. But that's where we are. The more radical it is, like the Jesus seminar, the more open people are to it for a while. We're just like the Athenians. What's new? If it's not new, it's not worth our attention. But this babbler stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said to the philosophers, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Notice Paul didn't come in there and say, away with the atheists. I'm not going to abide with you atheists. I see. I'm not going to argue. You people are religious. I mean, the whole town is filled with temples. You've got a god for this and a god for that. You have more gods than you can shake a stick at. I mean, I've never seen a more religious group of people in the whole world than you. I see. You're very, very religious. But if anybody knew the mind of the Apostle Paul, they would know that that was not a compliment coming from him. He hadn't written it yet, but if they ever read Romans, they would have to go to the first chapter and see that Paul declares in Romans 1 that God has clearly revealed himself unmistakably to every human being in this world through nature, and that that revelation gets through so that every human being knows that God exists. And not only does he give this revelation through nature, but he also plants it in the soul and in the conscience of every human being, so it's a double whammy. We get it with certainty from two sources. So the next atheist in this world who is honest in his atheism will be the first one, because everybody knows that God exists. And what we do with that knowledge that God gives to everybody is not run into atheism. Instead, we adopt religion. But it is a religion of idolatry. It is a religion that changes the glory of the incorruptible God and exchanges it for an idol. That's the primary sin of the human race that Paul tells the Romans. And now he's seeing it in spades in Athens. And he said, oh, you people are very religious. You've got a god for this, a god for that. And just in case you missed one, just in case you want to hedge your bets, you have this little altar over here to the side that's inscribed to an unknown god. Paul knew very well that God was not unknown. Modern sociologists, anthropologists go all over the world studying human customs, human religions, find out you can't go to any culture on the planet where you find no religion. Every culture is religious, so much so that the philosophers speak of man now as being homo religiosus, incurably religious. But yet these religions that you find around the world are filled with idols. People worship totem poles, bee trees, rivers, cows, whatever. But the sociologists tell you that if you probe them, they'll speak about the God who lives on the other side of the mountain, the God who remains vague in their consciousness. But they'll even acknowledge that that one is the Most High God. And Paul came to Athens to declare, not one more idol, not just another religion, because even Christianity can be a religion, where Christians can so distort the character of the biblical God that we worship and serve an idol rather than Yahweh. Paul said, he who you worship in ignorance, I declare to you in power.
Paul's message to the philosophers of his day provides us with a foundation for our own interactions. It also should give us motivation, because we can engage the culture and be bold in declaring Christ and his crucifixion. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind as we continue Dr. R.C. Sproul's sermon series through the book of Acts. One thing was a constant during Dr. Sproul's decades of ministry. He shared the good news of the gospel whenever he had the chance. In his speaking, in his writing, and in one-on-one relationships, he had a pastoral concern for anyone who did not believe. One of his booklets, titled, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again?, was written to introduce Christianity to someone who is curious about the faith. It explains what the new birth is and why it's necessary. For your gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you two copies, one for yourself and one for a family member or a friend. Request it when you call us at 800-435-4343 or when you give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. This booklet is part of our Crucial Questions series, more than 24 titles answering common questions about the Christian faith. Other titles include, Who is Jesus? What is faith? And Can I Be Sure I'm Saved? This series will provide helpful answers to so many questions. And for your gift of any amount today, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our phone number again is 800-435-4343, and our web address is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next Sunday, we'll hear from Dr. Sproul once again from this passage in Acts chapter 17. Paul's speech at Mars Hill caused quite a stir in the city. We'll see why next time here on Renewing Your Mind.